Good morning, church. My name is Jess, and today's Bible reading will be coming from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 31, and it will be up on the screen behind me. So beginning in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me in their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil,' he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat,' he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you your property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of the others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Keep your devices open or your Bibles open at that passage. We're going to be looking at the first part of Luke 16. How about we pray and ask for God's help? Yes, well, Father, thanks so much for the gift of your word. Your word is life. May it be life for us this day. And we pray that for the sake of the lost and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline of where we're going as well. It's available for those who are the note takers. Four simple points. Jesus' big parable, Jesus' big point, Jesus' big impossible, and Jesus' big question. But I want to begin with a big short. Who was alive in 2007? Excellent. All right. Well, I don't know if you remember what happened, but there was this little thing called a global financial crisis. The Oscar-winning movie, The Big Short, it tells the story of the housing market collapse in America that led to the global financial crisis in 2007 to 2009. It was the worst economic downturn since the Great Depression in 1929. I wonder if you were impacted. We had newly retired missionaries turn up at our church. They lost half their savings overnight. But not Michael Burry. In 2005, Michael Burry, the manager of Sion Capital, he began to place bets or short the collapse of the US housing market using his clients' money. His peers thought he was mad, and his clients were really angry that he was using their life savings to place the dumbest bet. But of course, history records the US housing market did collapse in 2007. Not only did Michael Burry predict the exact quarter that had happened, but he returned $5 billion to his clients. $5 billion. He made a 500% in return investment on their money. Their anger was turned to praise. Anger was turned to praise to Michael Burry. That brings us to this parable. Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem, to his death. Luke 9, verse 51. Jesus is teaching his disciples and those within earshot about who he is, his identity and his mission, and the importance of being Michael Burry sort of Christians or followers, disciples, when it comes to their future after they die. Have a look with me, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And the picture here is of a well thought of large landowner just behind us up in the Adelaide Hills. He's got numerous farmers subletting his land. The estate owner, he's been visited by some of his workers, and they're bringing some serious charges about the manager he's put in charge to oversee, okay, all of his properties, his holdings. The charge is that his manager is wasting the owner's money. We don't know exactly what the charges are. We don't need to, because we get the idea, don't we? We read about this stuff in the newspapers, in the online, our online reels or whatever. Verses 2 and 3, his boss called his manager in and asked him, "What's this I hear about you? Give me an account, because you cannot be my manager any longer." Now, it's really good sometimes to notice what's not in the Bible. Do you notice that there's no response from the manager? In Jesus' parable, there's no excuses to justify, no blaming of others, playing the victim card, no attempt to even try and keep his job. He knows he's guilty. He knows the owner knows that he's guilty. He's charged, doesn't he? And so the manager says to himself, "What am I going to do now? My boss is taking away my role as manager." And so, unlike today, where you get marched straight out the door, don't you, when you get sacked? This manager decides to use the little time remaining in his role with the authority he has to fight for the future he wants. Why? Because he's crystal clear about the future he doesn't want. Verse 3. He knows he's not strong enough to put on a high-vis vest and dig, and he's too ashamed to beg like a homeless person. And so he uses the time remaining in his role to make friends for the future he does want. He's focused, he's urgent, and he's all in. He's focused, he's urgent, and he's all in. Verses 5 and 6, he begins to call in each one of his master's debtors. So these are people who owe the boss money. And the first guy, he cuts the bill in half from 900 gallons of olive oil to 450. He's just forgiven a debt owed to his boss that's worth 3 years' salary. 3 years' salary, that's a lot of money. But he's just getting warmed up. Verse 7, he asks the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. Quick, take your bill, make it 800. He's just forgiven a debt owed to his boss, more than 7 years' salary. Now, I said this was going to be an interactive morning. I'm going to ask you to do something really hard. Use your imaginations, and you're really going to have to use your imaginations here. Okay, you ready? Okay, it's tomorrow morning. You've woken up. You're just getting ready for work or whatever. And your phone goes. You get a call. It's a bank manager. Quick, come in now. You've got to come in this morning. You sit down. Oh, what's up? And he says, how much do you owe on your mortgage? $500,000. Quick, sign here. Let's make it $250,000. I said you have to use your imaginations. You're never going to get that phone call, all right? Never. But it's like this because, you know, the manager of a branch of a bank, you don't owe him money. You own the bank money, calling you in and forgiving a debt. That's what's sort of going on in the parable, isn't it? Now, here's my question. Would you take that deal? If you got that offer from your bank manager, would you take the deal? No. Would you take the deal? You, for sure you would. I mean, you'd be mad not to take that deal. What a deal. Now, some things are really clear here in this parable, aren't they? Some aren't. But what is clear is that this manager has heard. He's heard his master clearly. And he's seen two very different futures, hasn't he? One future he really doesn't want, and one he really does. And so he is willing to go all in, and fight for the future he wants to be part of. And here's the thing I don't think I've probably appreciated in this parable of Jesus. He uses his remaining time of his position as manager to misuse his owner's resources a second time. Did you pick that up? Because he's already been caught out once. And here he is doing it again. To secure for himself his preferred future. The shock is, of course, in the parable, we're in the parable, that the master in the parable likes what he sees. Verse 8, that master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. Now, that word shrewdly, it's a word used a lot in wisdom literature in the Bible. It's the idea of wise courage, sort of being able to understand the times, understand the situation, understand what needs to be said or done, given the times, the action needed, and having the courage to do it. And so it helps us understand what Jesus is praising here, why he's telling this story. He's not praising the man's dishonesty. Nowhere in Scripture will you ever see lying and dishonesty commended. The rest of verse 8 makes that clear anyway. The master is commending the manager's wisdom and courage to understand the times, to make friends for himself, shore up his future at the expense of his owner, okay? At the expense of using the owner's resources to do it. That's wise and that's courageous, says Jesus. But to understand why Jesus is telling this parable, we now step out of the parable, Jesus' big point, the big point that Jesus wants to make. Have a look with me, verse 8 and 9. For the people of this world are more shrewd, wiser, in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. That is my people. Verse 9, I tell you, remember, who's he teaching? His disciples. I tell you, Christian disciples, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. If it's been a while, go and watch those sort of documentaries, you know, on the pyramids, discovering the period and the Pharaoh's tomb. You know, there's just ashes there. There's no Pharaoh. And what do we find in the tomb? All their worldly wealth that they wanted to be buried with. You can't take it with you, can you? And that brings us to help just spend a few minutes on the parable's context back then. You see, the manager in the parable, they are the religious leaders or under-shepherds of God's people of the day, and they're grumbling about Jesus. We know this because back at the start of Luke 15, this block of teaching, we're told that these people are grumbling about Jesus. Jesus is God the Master. He's come to hold the appointed managers of, or under-shepherds of God's people to account. And here's the thing. Outwardly, Israel's leaders, they looked on fire for God. I mean, they walked the talk and, you know, they dressed. I mean, if anyone was going to go to heaven, it was these guys. But Jesus here is calling out their first loves, their heart loves, and it wasn't God and his word. Jesus tells the two parables, the two stories we heard read out in Luke 16, to teach his followers, his Christian disciples, and to warn anyone within earshot about the urgency of hearing what Jesus has come for, using whatever remaining time they have to start living for the future that matters after we die. And so we come to Jesus' big impossible both-end application. And again, interaction time again, group exercise, all right? Okay, so, and I know you know the answer to this question. All right, you're going to get this first time. This is a basic Christianity 101 question. Again, group exercise, not rhetorical. I want to hear you guys nice and loud and confident. What is the greatest commandment and the second while we like it, while we're at it, okay? What's the greatest commandment and the second? I'm going to start you off. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind. And we should love our neighbour how? As ourselves. This is good. Now you're warmed up. Let's do this nice and loud, okay? You ready? All right. What's the first and greatest commandment and the second? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. It's great. Well taught church. It's great. I knew you'd know the answer. Well done. I did that because I wanted us to notice that every instruction, every law or rule ever given by God in the Bible is summed up by what word? Love. Love toward God and your neighbour. And that brings us to sentence 13 back in our text. What does Jesus say? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, it's impossible for any human being to serve both God and money. And again, but do you notice Jesus' use of heart love language to define a person's relationship with God the Maker and the world around them? Everything that's material? Did you pick that up? You cannot serve. You cannot love. What does Jesus say is impossible? We can't do it to serve both God and money. It's always either or, because there's only ever room for one love to be enthroned in the human heart. This is the way God has created and made us and built us as human beings. Okay? There's only one love that can be enthroned in the human heart. We're either going to be devoted to the one and despise the other, love the one, hate the other. Now, of course, even though Jesus says it's impossible, we love to try. I mean, again, use your imaginations. You know, Luke wanders up to me after, you know, hey, John, you know, I've been practicing this for quite a while. I think I'm doing it. I've worked it out. I'm loving God pretty well. I'm loving the world pretty well. You know, but it's just the way we think. We think we could be the exception to the rule, don't we? That we can love both God and the material, that we can love and honour God while in our hearts, what are we dreaming about and desiring, and what pleasures are we pursuing? You know, growing our material wealth like a secret mistress. We just do it, don't we? And so here's my question. What is it about the human condition that enables me, enables you, to think that we can do something that Jesus says is impossible to do? Now, a Christian guy called Greg Elsoff, he's written this little book called I Told Me So, Self-Deception and the Christian Life. It's in the outline that's printed out. I encourage you to grab a coffee and have a read. I've got a quote from the book that sums up what he's saying. He says, look, being human in this world, life offers you an ideal. The beliefs that I have about myself, the beliefs that you have about yourself and others, they don't need to be true in order for you and I to be happy or to find satisfaction in life. We only need to believe they're true. You hear what he's saying? He's saying that we humans have this inbuilt ability to stick our head in the sand, deny the signs and the evidence of what's really going on, and tell ourselves all sorts of little lies and not so little lies in order to justify our loves, to justify our desires, to justify our behaviours. And we do this in order just to be able to live with ourselves. Otherwise, we just wouldn't be able to exist. And here's the thing that I found fascinating. He says, because we're we're wired to be social animals, we're tribal, aren't we? And so what we need to do, what we do, we don't even know we're doing it, we need to bring other people into our web of self-deceptions to sort of, you know, just soothe our conscience. Sort of like backup singers in our band, you know? Our capacity to self-deceive, he says, is psychology 101. And you think, where does all this come from? Well, it's Bible 101. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things in the universe. My heart, your heart, is self-deceitful above all things. Who on earth can understand it? And why are our hearts so deceitful? The prophet Obadiah, he tells us, Obadiah 3, your proud heart has deceived you. I think I know better than God. You think you know better than God. I don't know if you ever noticed this, how the Apostle John uses the language of self-deception to explain why we won't repent, why we won't repent and turn from sin in our lives. What does he say? 1 John 1:18. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth of God's word is not in us. Who's deceiving who here? Can't blame anyone. We're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. The simple point that Greg Elsoff is making, and more importantly, Jesus is exposing here in this part of Scripture, is the true state of affairs of my heart and your heart. Well, both parables in Luke 16, they seem to be about money, don't they? But can you see they are actually about the health, or more acutely, the sickness of my heart and your heart, and who and what we just cannot help loving to love. I think it's made clear by Luke's reporting of the reaction of people within earshot of Jesus' teaching, some of the Pharisees, religious leaders of the day, the most knowledgeable people. These guys knew their Bibles the best. What are we told? Verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Group exercise. All right. I want you to show me your best sneering, sniggering face. Come on. Come on. Let's see it. Come on. You think, well, I don't know what that is. Well, ask your spouse. Ask your children. They'll tell you exactly what that sneering, sniggering face is. You know. But that's what these guys are doing. They're sniggering and sneering at Jesus. Jesus says to them, what? You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. There it is. There's the thesis. You are the ones justifying yourself in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. It's a relational word, that knowing word. God knows intimately what's in my heart, in your heart, the motives, everything. He sees it all. Sees it all. Now, that's a really great thing because it means we don't have to pretend with God, hey? No, he's trying to pretend with God. He sees it all already. He knows my heart better than I, which is why we've got to pray and beg God every day to please show me what's in my heart. Show me what's in your heart, yeah? But just what a scary, sobering thought as we sit here this morning. That right here, right now, God sees and knows all the motives and the desires and the secret loves we've got tucked away in our hearts. What are we meant to do with that? Well, the first thing is to clarify what Jesus is not saying, that we can somehow buy our way into heaven by giving all your money to the church here or Bush Church 8 or CMS. Although I'm sure Luke wouldn't mind if you gave a little bit more of your money to things at church. But anyway, we all know you can't monetize love. Isn't that right? As soon as you monetize love, monetize a relationship, it becomes toxic. Jesus is simply saying what we all know to be true. The relationships that matter most to me and that matter most to you will be the relationships that control you, that control how you use your time, use your talents, and how you mobilize and use your money. That's what he's saying here, I think. And so from Jesus' big impossible application, we come to Jesus' big question for us this morning. What future? What finish line are we spending most of our time dreaming about, scheming about, working towards? Just like we do not know what happens to the oldest son in Luke 15, we actually don't know what happens to the dishonest manager, except he doesn't have a job. But friends, we are told by Jesus what happens to the unmerciful rich man in that second story, don't we? Where he and Lazarus end up. The rich man who claimed to know God revealed his heart's true love and devotion in the way he failed to mobilize and steward all God's good gifts to him, all his wealth, to show God-like mercy and care and hospitality to Lazarus, someone outside his gate. The only person named by Jesus in any of his parables. The point being, this rich man knew who Lazarus was. He knew him. And so he ends up in a place of eternal torment forever. And Lazarus ends up in a place of eternal blessing forever. And the one thing I want us to take away from that second story this morning is for us to hear, he says it's impossible. It's impossible for any human to cross over to the other side after death. The God truth that sits behind both the stories, both the parables, is that every cent of every dollar, every brick in our homes, every breath, are gifts from a merciful and good God that are given that we might use them for His glory, to show love toward neighbour and love toward God, for the glory of God. Yes, we are all like the manager. We have abused and failed to use well the good gifts of our life and wealth. Okay? But Jesus' death is God's undeserved, unmerited forgiveness for the full debt of your sin and mine. For anyone who will come to Jesus, the full debt forgiven, slate wiped clean, forever. That we might live assured, fully assured, of God's acceptance of us, of knowing where we will spend eternity when we die, when that day comes. And in the meantime, how are we to respond to such extraordinary, lavish, undeserved grace and forgiveness? Loving God and neighbour as God has loved us, forgiving as we've been forgiven, stewarding and mobilising everything for the goodness of our fellow human and the glory of God. I think Jesus is saying to us this morning, what would it look like? He's asking us, what would it look like for each of us to leave here with God's help to determine to be more like the manager in the parable? Not dishonest, but shrewd, wise. Understand the times. Understand the urgency. To be a little more urgent, a little more all in, seeking first the kingdom and the salvation of lost people near and far, living for the future that matters. When you're welcomed by Jesus into heaven, I mean, how good would it be, just imagine, to be greeted by friends, rejoiced over, you know, backslapping friends. Hi, I'm here, because of what you prayed and what you gave and what you did and how you served. It takes wise courage to forego worldly comforts, to choose to not see the kids or the grandkids as often in order to go to the less rich, less resourced regional or remote communities like the Woods have chosen to do. You know, they've left their 4 kids and 6 grandkids 2,500 kilometres away. Why? Because they are sold out for Jesus. They're convicted that if they don't go, who will go? How will people hear, believe and be saved? Now you think, whoa, that's a bit big for me. I'm not ready to move, you know, halfway across the country or overseas for the gospel. Okay, well, start small. Start where you're at. A mate of mine, Dan, as he was finishing his research on the way to becoming a lecturer at a university in Adelaide, he had to spend a year overseas and was over in America. And he said, you know, it was great. I found this fantastic church. I was part of this great church. I was there for a year. It was just great. It was like this one. But he was reflecting at the end. You know, he said, it was interesting, actually. I just realised when I came back that, you know, I was there for a whole year. Not once did I get invited into someone's home for a meal. We're all too busy. Come to church. Oh, very friendly church on Sunday. But, interesting, hey? I mean, what would that look like? for you to rearrange your life. Come to church every Sunday. Maybe just once a month, carve out an extra 4 hours on a Sunday before anything else, where you're going to have people over. You know, the outsider, the Lazarus, the new person at church, whatever, to invite them into your home, to show godlike hospitality and welcome. Mobilize some of your precious time and resources for the sake of your fellow human. Imagine getting to heaven. Thank you so much for the way you rearranged your life, your time. You made time to show me hospitality. I was about ready to give up on church, actually. But you know what? When you started inviting me over, wow, made all the difference. I'm in heaven because you decided to turn up every week and teach me when I was a kid about Jesus. Hey, I'm in heaven because you decided to turn up, give your Friday nights to me when I was a teenager and I was pretty lost, but you taught me about Jesus. Hey, I'm here in heaven because you bothered to pray and give to help support Dave and Margie and Cooper Petey. It's pretty simple. Pretty simple. Sisters and brothers, how are you going hearing and heeding the Lord Jesus Christ for your life? What finish line are you really running towards, living for, really? In Luke 16, Jesus is saying what we all know to be true. The material portfolios that we spend our lifetimes building, they have the look and the feel of permanence, don't they? But they're of no use when we die. All that will matter is how we have stewarded God's good gifts for the sake of the lost, for the sake of God's glory. That's the only thing that's going to matter. This morning, Jesus is inviting us to do a Michael Burry, to be just a little more focused, a little more urgent, a little more all in, and start living for the future that really, really matters. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And I tell you, says Jesus, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, and it will fail you, I promise, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. How about we pray? Merciful Father, we give thanks for the gift of your Son, the gift of your Word, and the gift of your Spirit. And we pray now, mercifully, your Spirit might illuminate your Word in our lives, might plant it deeply, and do what only you can do, Lord. To give each of us repentance, wholehearted repentance, to turn from what we need to turn from, to seek your boundless forgiveness, and with your help, to start living for the things of eternity, the things that matter. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's Rachel who's going to come up now and continue to lead us in prayer. Thank you.